Scripture is trying to cover everything. And I can't cover everything, but that means we'll just come back to it at another time. How many know that the more you study your Bible, the more you find in it? And just all the time, and I can study out a particular passage and work through it for a sermon or for a lesson of some sort, and then maybe a few months later come back to the same passage and find things that I hadn't seen there the first time I went through it. And that is because the Bible is a living book, and it is wonderful to get to know God's Word. Well, now, the last two Wednesday nights, I have dealt with the depravity of man, man's corruption, his spiritual corruption, which is described as nothing other than deadness, spiritual deadness. And we emphasized in several weeks ago the lesson that man is dead in trespasses and sins. That's Ephesians 2, verse 1. We told you what that means. Also, we told you what it doesn't mean. Then in chapter 2, and again in verse number 2, we talked about last time the description of what it means to be corrupt, and we talked about all of the corruptive influences that are upon mankind. And really, if you take the two messages together, it leaves us in kind of a dark and gloomy place. It sort of is like turning out the lights. And so last time we went through verses 2 and 3, but right when I ended, I pointed out the first two words of verse number 4, "But God." As gloomy is the reality of human nature. And I love the fact, you say, Pastor, what is Paul giving us in verses 1 through 3? He's giving us the reality of human nature. But beginning in verse number 4, he gives us the prospect, what we can be in Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the most encouraging part. Paul gives us the bad news of how deeply depraved we are in order that we might really reflect upon our salvation and glory in the good news of God's love for us and His mercy extended to us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us, and that is good news. And I fear sometimes we don't consider the depth of our own depravity. So for 2 weeks we covered that. But now we are in verse number 4 of Ephesians 2. Let's read together Ephesians 2 and verse number 4. Having described the moral corruption of man, in verse number 4 Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins," he goes back to that, reverts back to it. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is the position of the saint. Now, one of the key phrases that we will see in Ephesians and in the Pauline epistles, this is most thoroughly developed, is the concept of being in Christ. Having described us as being in moral corruption in verses 1 through 3, and really without any hope of ourselves. And by the way, you become a Christian when you understand you have no hope in yourself. You must put your hope and faith and trust in Christ. Coming to the end of yourself is the first step in becoming a born-again Christian, realizing the depths of your sin. But in the verses we read a moment ago, verses 4 through 6, there is an interesting phrase, two of them really, the phrase "with Christ" and "in Christ." And they are key to our position because while our plight is great, that is the depths of our depravity, our position in Christ is polar opposite to our plight. In other words, He gives me the blackest of declaration about my character. But then He says, when God interrupts, it changes to the brightest of gospel light. The extreme is beyond our comprehension, and that is dealing with specifically the concept of being in Christ. Look at your introduction of your lesson outline. Having spent several verses describing the utter moral and spiritual corruption of mankind, Paul encourages the Ephesian saints by stating that God Himself interrupts man in his depravity. As the apostle had magnified man's sinfulness, so he now magnifies God's grace. For every genuine Christian, grace is found in a relationship with Christ, and Paul describes it in locative or positional terms, the words "in Christ." The believer's position in Christ provides absolute assurance of both salvation and perfection. And it has to do, again, with the emphasis on being in Christ. Now, the position of the saint, and when I say that, I'm talking about the fact that once I am saved, I am in Christ. That position is a position that is initiated by God. Look at the emphasis of verse number 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. Now, I want everyone to look this way. There are some people who have taught the erroneous doctrine that God does not love sinners. This is very strange, particularly in relationship to the first three verses of this passage, which plainly declare God, the moral depths of mankind, our corruption. And then in verse number 4 it says, but God, and speaks of His great mercy and of His great love. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen, that is foundation to Christian teaching. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I want to make a statement. God's love extends to everyone. And God does not love me because I am who I am, but in spite of who I am. And the great message of the passage, really the great contrast, is that while I am yet a sinner, God still loves me. So Paul places an emphasis on man's corruption, and he demonstrates man's incapacity to save himself. Left to himself, man has no hope of salvation in any realm, spiritual, societal, or biological. You see, preacher, what are you saying? Left to himself, man will destroy himself. Had God not interrupted this world with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the individual person of believers in the church, had God not given man a conscience, had there not been, and has there not been, the restraining power of the Spirit of God in our society, what we view as a society out of control would long ago have been a society annihilated. Understand something. Mankind is not capable of saving himself, as claims the secular humanist, but mankind is very capable of destroying himself. And were it not for the intervention of Almighty God, of God Almighty, mankind would have already potentially brought himself to utter ruin. I think even of how God works in history. It is remarkable to me, the hand of God, when you look back over historic events. In the 20th century, the greatest upheaval, of course, was World War II. And when you study the history of that war and some of the key events that took place, things that happened that had they happened only in a slightly different manner would have changed the course of history. You cannot help but to see the sovereign hand of God at work in human history. My boys came home from school and they had been listening to a lecture, and it was a lecture on leadership. And one of the pictures that flashed up on the screen in their lecture on leadership was a photograph of Winston Churchill. Of all the people that lived in the 20th century, I would have liked to have met Churchill more than anyone else that lived in the 20th century. I really would have enjoyed to have met the man. I know he had some rather vile habits, but he was a man who had a very, very distinct thought that he was destined to help deliver this world from evil. And my boys started talking about Winston Churchill. The other day I embarked upon watching, I have a video cassette or a CD or something, of over 3 hours on the life of Winston Churchill, a detailed documentary. And the family had forbidden me from watching it when they want to watch TV. And so Sunday night after church, I stayed up late. When they went to bed, I stayed up very late and watched that documentary intensely. And I learned something I did not know, that when he was a very young man, he involved himself in a conflict in South Africa where he very nearly lost his life, where a bullet came whizzing by his head and he could hear the sound of it as it moved by his head. In a few more inches, he would have been dead. And my boys were talking about this at the dinner table. We were talking about it, and they kind of joke with me about how boring I am to read those books and watch those videos. And I said to my boys, I said this, humanly speaking, we're here at this dinner table tonight, quite possibly because that man lived. and had the courage to stand for right in the face of unbelievable opposition. Now here's my point. It is obvious to me that God intervened in human history, and that the unrestrained evil that was Nazi Germany, and there's no other way to describe it, the unrestrained evil that was Nazi Germany was put back in check by a merciful God. Man left to himself will be nihilistic. There is no other option. But God interrupts. God loves us in spite of our corruption. That is illustrated by David's love for his rebellious son Absalom. You know, we love our children. Even in their sin, we love our children. We should not placate them in their sin, nor should we enable them, but we love our children. You will remember that Absalom had grievously rebelled against David, and that the armies of David were threatened, and the kingdom was threatened. And so the armies of David had to march against the rebellious armies of Absalom, and in the height of the battle, Absalom was killed. A messenger was sent to King David with the news of his son's death. And look what the Bible says in 2 Samuel 18:33. And the king, speaking of David, was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son." Those are the words of David. But they could well be the words of a merciful and loving God on his very wayward creation. And when I was thinking about that passage in relation to this, I thought, isn't it interesting? The words, "Would God I had died for thee," David said. "I would die in my son's place." That is exactly what God did for us. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, died in our place and for our sin. God is a God of love. He is rich in mercy. The meaning here is that His mercy is abundant and easily distributed. God extends His rich mercy based upon His love. That is exactly what the Bible teaches in verse number 4. The mercy comes as a result of His great love wherewith He loved us. The construction indicates that God's love compels Him to have mercy upon His rebellious creation. Though we are utterly repugnant to Him, He loves us and extends mercy to us. Now, I want to say that again. We are utterly repugnant to God. You say, "Preacher, how do you know?" Verses 1 through 3 describe our moral dilemma. And yet God loves us, though to Him we are morally repugnant. I want you to notice that point D, something practical. Practically speaking, we are most like Christ when we embrace those most repugnant to us. Now let's be honest among ourselves. We don't always like everybody, do we? We really don't. In fact, there are some people, whether they be groups of people of a political persuasion or of a lifestyle persuasion, hopefully not in this church, but there are some people who struggle with racial thinking, hopefully not here, but there would be some places out here. There are different classes or groups of people that we are not naturally attracted to. There are some others that are repulsive to us, either because of their lifestyle or belief system. You know, you might feel that way about, for example, the Democratic Party. You might feel that way. And you say, you know, "Pastor Monty, there are certain classes of people or certain lifestyles of people or certain belief system people. Pastor Monty, I just can't stand that particular class of person." Now, listen carefully. And if you're dealing with a sin issue, it is better to say, "I hate the sin." But we are most like God when we love that person that is most repulsive to us. We're most like God. Because according to these verses, God loved us when He describes us in verses 1 through 3 as utterly and morally helpless, hopeless, and corrupt. And so when I, obviously in my sinful state, I am repugnant to a holy God, but He loves me anyway. When I love someone that for whatever reason is repugnant to me, that makes me an imitator of God. See, now, preacher, this is a very nice theory, and it talks about love, and we're all getting a warm and fuzzy feeling. But it's a harder theory to practice. May I share with you an example so you can get a brass tacks idea of what I'm talking about tonight? I have for years now studied in depth concerning the Muslim religion in depth. I understand and know that those people are here to take our freedoms from us. Period. If you question that, talk to folks in the state of Minnesota. In the state of Minnesota now, taxi cab drivers who are Muslims, they will refuse giving a ride to somebody who is carrying something they disagree with. At the Target store, one of the local Target stores, Muslim checkout clerks refuse to ring up bacon. Mm-hmm. Well, you say, Pastor, did they get fired? No, they just got moved to a different place in the store. A lot of accommodation going on. You say, Preacher, what is the accommodation for? It is for Sharia law. That is what we're talking about, accommodation for Sharia law. As we become more open to accommodating in this country, we are really giving up our rights and privileges and acknowledging a system of law that is both foreign to our country, our nation, our founding, and to our system of law. It is, in my personal opinion, a betrayal of the American system of law when we give credence to this religious system of law in order to placate these folks that are coming to our country. Now, you know I feel very strongly about these issues, having studied them out. But according to this passage, and I say I'm being very practical here, according to this passage, I am most like God when I love that person, even though they irritate me. I will be frank with you, because I'm honest. It irritates me to the depth of my soul to see people run around the country dressed as if there's a sandstorm blowing up. Okay? We're very, all of us, don't you get, if you get irritated, come on, do you get irritated? Thank you, I'm not so weird. I just do. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible teaches there that while that is repulsive to me, okay, and I'm just being honest with you, I'm just telling you who I am, that while that is repulsive to me, I am most like God when I love that person. Does everybody see that? Now I have confessed my area, which was obvious to all of you anyway. What about your area? What group of person is it out there that you're just repulsed by them? Okay? Think about that for a moment. Is there some? Well, I don't like so-and-so. By the way, I have no problem. I've never had a problem in my entire ministry of putting my arm around a drunk guy and telling him Christ loves him and I don't care what he smells like or how his breath stinks or anything. I've never had a problem with that. I've never had an issue with race things. We've had young people for different reasons of different races live in our house. I've never had an issue with that. But so some people have struggled with different things. But the individual that is repulsive to me, for whatever reason, is the one that I really need to concentrate on loving. When we were in Romania this past summer, the Lord really spoke to my heart about this. The Romanian gypsies, they are a people that has really been pushed aside in their society. Romanian gypsies, they don't have indoor plumbing. They don't have any kind of running water. They really don't have any sufficient bathing or shower facilities in their entire village. The plan is at the church to build shower facilities and get them coming over there for regular showers. But right now, there's really no place. There's a water spigot in the middle of the village, and certain people have buckets and things that they bathe in. But when we were over there working with the Romanian men, and the temperature over there was in the 90s every day that we were there, and the sun was beating down, and these people don't bathe, and they don't have any money, follow where I'm going here, they don't have any money, so deodorant is not something you buy if you're a gypsy. It's everything is natural, as they say. It's just what it is. And then when you're working with them, now watch this, you're working side by side. And it's a whole different culture. Oh, well, Pastor Monty, those people, they're, by American standards, they're just filthy. How can you even be around people like that? Listen to me. Listen, it might be repugnant to us by our cleanliness standards, but God loves them as much as He loves me. Absolutely as much. And my job really as a Christian is not to worry about any discomfort that I may feel. See, here's where our problem lies. Here's where it lies across the board. And I might not get through the lesson tonight, don't worry about it. Here's where the problem lies. I as an American Christian, am far too worried about my comfort level. I really am. Well, so-and-so, I don't like the looks of so-and-so. Well, that makes me nervous. Well, that person over there stinks. It's all about me, though, isn't it? Now think with me for a moment. Is that not true? God loves these individuals every bit as much as He loves me. And when I love that person and show that person love that I am naturally repulsed by, okay, now maybe you're pious enough that you love everybody and have no repulsion, that's fine. But when I love that person that I'm naturally repulsed by and seek to win them to Christ and can weep over their soul, that is when I become most like the Lord. And that really pushes me outside of my comfort level. Because all of us in America, we're used to a certain class of people. We're used to working with a certain level of people, a certain level of income. By the way, we expect certain politeness and certain ways people should carry themselves in public and da-da-da-da. We expect these things. And when that doesn't always happen, we could become repulsed by it. But the Lord's church never has that luxury. Do you hear what I just said? The Lord's church never has that luxury. And so if I'm to be like the Lord, I need to love the people that would naturally repulse me, because God loves me and shows me His great grace that is based on His love. Wow. Or I could go on with practical application. But suffice it to say, Christian, well, Pastor Monty, you know, such and such really, that just really, those folks really irk me. Okay, that is the person that I need to learn to love. In fact, my being irked with that person is such a huge stumbling block that if I don't learn to love them, I have stunted myself spiritually. Now, I don't love their sin, okay, and I don't love their error, and I don't keep them in their sin and their error because I love them. I love them and show them the truth, but I genuinely love. And that is a tall order. It's very easy to love people that are just like us, that think like us, act like us, talk like us, and we get along with, we click with them. It's another thing to love people that are very, very different, maybe even opposed to us, but to look beyond their opposition and to love them to Christ. Church family, let me say this. As strongly opposed as I am to the political and national agenda of the Muslim-Islamic movement, and I really believe that that is present. I studied it far too long to doubt that. I must love that individual Muslim. I must show them Christ's love. And though I'm naturally intimidated by the costuming that they wear and the different things and the way they carry themselves, I still have a job to extend Christ's love to that person. Does everybody follow me? And if I don't do that because they're not like me, then I have really denied the love of Christ, because we are, as human beings, most unlike God. And yet God loved us anyway. I am the most godly when I embrace or show love to that which is naturally repugnant to me. Now quickly, the words in Christ. Verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Here is a very important concept. The Pauline concept of in Christ emphasizes the saints' complete identification with Christ. We are not merely near Him, but we are said to be in Him. Now, I really ponder that in my mind. What does that mean? And I'm going to give you what I consider to be an imperfect illustration of the idea of being in Christ, but as close a one as I could find. Though an imperfect illustration or comparison, our in Christ position may be illustrated by a baby in its mother's womb. The child is at the same time the son or daughter of the mother and an integral part of her. Having been born again, I am a son of God, or son of Christ, but also an intricate part of Him because I am in Christ. I am viewed by God positionally as being in Christ. Though dead in sins, the Bible says in verse 5, we are quickened together with Christ. That means to be made alive. At the point of salvation, we are regenerated. New life is given. When the sinner believes on Christ, he is made alive with Christ. How vital is that teaching? Now, listen very carefully. I'll get to that in a moment. It is the Holy Spirit who is the agent in the quickening of the dead spirit of man. I quoted John 6:63, 2 Corinthians 3:6. You can look them up at your leisure. But I found a very good quotation that summarizes the concept of in Christ. Dr. Thomas Strauss comments, "The Bible does not teach a pre-conversion quickening that awakens the sinner so he can believe or repent." Now, everyone look this way. Look this way. There is an erroneous teaching that says that before a person is saved, they are born again. I've hit this over and over again. Extreme, the most extreme forms of Calvinism teach that the elect, people who have been predetermined from the foundation of the world, can be walking down the street and all of a sudden, boom, without ever hearing the gospel, ever hearing the Bible, knowing anything, they become born again. They are regenerated. After that, they hear the gospel and they get saved because they were born again before they got saved. Now, some of you are shaking your heads. This is actually believed by the extreme, the farthest extreme of Calvinism. In some ways, it's becoming more popular today. The Bible does not teach that. To the contrary, and continuing on with Dr. Tom's quotation, to the contrary, John stated that regeneration is contingent upon faith. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So first there is belief, and then there is being born of God. Does everybody follow me on this? Being born of God does not precede belief. Have I lost you completely? Some of you are looking at me like a bullfrog in a hailstorm. Okay? I hope I haven't lost you completely. You are born again when you believe, not vice versa. That's very important. We have been quickened. How do you become quickened, made alive, born again? That is by faith in Jesus Christ. And the quickening is equated with salvation. Look at point B. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved. So there is an equation there of the quickening with salvation. The tense of the verb saved indicates an event in the past with ongoing effects in the present. Saved in the past and saved right now with ongoing effects into the present and, of course, the future. In addition to being made alive, Christians have been raised up together with Christ. Look at verse number 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians share in the spiritual reality of Christ's resurrection because we are identified as being in Christ. Our in Christ position assures us of both present spiritual resurrection and future physical resurrection at the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. And of course, then 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Now, so we are in Christ quickened or made alive. We are in Christ raised up. Now look at point number 6. Along with the reality of spiritual and physical resurrection, Paul teaches that being in Christ, or the in Christ position, the Christian is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our identification with Christ, or being in Christ, is so complete as to assure the reality of our present presence with Him in heaven. You say, "Preacher, what in the world does that mean?" When God looks at me, and when God looks at you, He sees us as being in Christ. Where is Christ right now? He's present in heaven. God doesn't look at things spatially the same way that we do. I am in Christ. Somebody said, I used to hear, I think it was Jerry Falwell, I used to say this. He said, you can be as sure as heaven as if you were already there if you become a Christian. And I agree with that statement. But beyond that, being in Christ assures me, in a spiritual sense, my citizenship is in heaven. I am now only an ambassador to this earth. And being in Christ in the spiritual sense, I am already there from the perspective of God. Christians are not just certain of a future in heaven, but in God's view, we are already seated there in Christ. New Testament saints currently experience the exalted position of being seated with Christ in heaven and should live in the light of that reality. And here is a reference for you. Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, practically speaking, what does that mean? I'll tell you one thing it means. Nothing can touch me. I'm in Christ. This is a powerful concept. Because some people get nervous about things in life. Well, what, Pastor, what if this happens? What if that happens? What if the other thing happens? Let it happen. I am in Christ. Nothing can really happen to me. I'm in Christ. Well, but Pastor, what if someone shoots you? I'm in Christ. Jesus said, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Isn't that an interesting thought? The truth of the matter is, I am in Christ. If my physical body keels over, I am still in Christ. That doesn't change the position. I remember years ago, John R. Rice said, he was preaching a great revival campaign somewhere, evangelist John R. Rice, and after the service, a man came up and was just furious at the preaching, and the man pulled a revolver out of his coat pocket and pointed it at John R. Rice, and he said, I'm going to shoot you! And Dr. Rice's response was, you can't scare me with heaven. What a great response. Now, why could he say that? In Christ. Folks, think about this for a minute. Our real citizenship is in heaven. Nothing should be able to touch me if I'm thinking of the fact that I'm in Christ. I'm safe and secure no matter where I am because ultimately I'm in Christ. So I said, preacher, I'm really in a lot of trouble. But you're also in Christ. Does that change your thinking about your trouble? In Christ, I have absolute assurance that everything's okay, even if it's not okay. It is okay. Why? I am safe in Christ. Now, this is such a deep concept that it's difficult to enunciate. But if I consider myself that way, all of a sudden I might start living with more of a heavenly mindset. Pastor Monty, how in the world were the apostles so bold in their declaration of the gospel that they were willing at times to suffer persecution and even potential death, and ultimately Paul himself was martyred? How could he be so bold? Did you ever think that perhaps he just realized he was in Christ? Nothing could really affect him? Well, when the guillotine came down, his head rolled. It was just a lobby to heaven. He's in Christ. Nothing can touch me when I'm in Him. That's a tremendous thought, and we're to live that way every day. Well, Pastor, is this illustrated in other portions of the Bible? I'm glad you asked the question. Very quickly, point 7. Believer's baptism, which is complete immersion of the baptismal candidate, pictures the full reality of a Christian's identification in Christ. In water baptism, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. I'm quoting now from Romans, the 6th chapter. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, Christian, I don't have time to go to Romans 6 tonight, but Romans 6 parallels beautifully Ephesians chapter 2. We are quickened, we are raised up together, we have newness of life. Now watch. When we baptize, we always explain that this is an identification of the believer with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I wear, by the way, people have asked me, they say, Pastor Monty, why do you wear that black robe when you baptize? Well, I don't want my suit coat to get wet, that's one reason. And I have waders underneath it, which look funny. That's another reason. But really, a more spiritual reason is this. I wear that black robe as a signification of death. Because baptism is the watery grave. And so when I'm baptizing the candidate, I'm placing them in identification with Christ into that watery grave. That is a picture of His death and His burial. As they are coming up, they are identified with Christ in His resurrection. And it is an outward picture of the inward reality that has already taken place in the identification of the believer with Jesus Christ. And so I use the scriptural terms in Romans 6. And by the way, folks, Romans 6 is water baptism. Okay, water baptism. And as I read that, bring them down into the water, bring them up out of the water, I use those words and we say something like this, either buried in the likeness of His death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, or we say raised to walk with Him in newness of life. Why? Because we're pointing out the outward symbol of the inward reality of complete and total identification with Jesus Christ. Pastor Monty, why is that important? Here's why. Look this way. It is impossible to accomplish that with sprinkling an infant. Churches that sprinkle infants are in direct violation of the Scripture's teaching. Paedobaptism, the Greek word paedo meaning children, the baptism of a child or an infant. Paedobaptism is unscriptural. And sprinkling is never baptism. I want you to understand something. If I sprinkle a person with water on the head and call that baptism, I deny them the complete identification with Christ that comes in the watery grave of biblical baptism. Okay? There is a reason we're Baptist. And it's not just because I happen to be hired on at the Baptist church. There's a reason. The Bible makes me a Baptist. And when I consider the fact that I am in Christ, and in Christ I identify, I'm quickened together, I'm raised up with Him, I'm seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. When I consider that and how perfect is the picture of baptism, Romans chapter 6, into the water, the grave, the watery grave of death, picturing His death, up out of the water, picturing His resurrection. When I identify fully, I have completely fulfilled with precision the Bible type, and nothing else will do. Now, I want you to encourage you something, church. Stay away from the phrase mode of baptism. Have you ever heard that phrase, mode of baptism? Meaning, well, they sprinkle and they dip and they immerse and they and those folks over there pour and it's all baptism. No, it's not. It's either baptism, which is all the way under the water, or it ain't. Okay? You say, well, Pastor, that's being real sticky with the Scripture. We need to be. Because that is a beautiful picture of my position in Christ. Total identification with Him. What a wonderful doctrine. If you walked in here, and I'll be done in a minute. If you walked in here feeling nervous about something tonight, or jittery about something, or upset about something tonight, or something's just gotten on your last nerve, and I know I've been there. I've been there, believe me. Pause for a minute and think about the fact, I'm in Christ. Fully identified with Him. From the Father's perspective, I am seated on the right hand of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth. I'm safe, sound, and secure, not because of my circumstances in this world. Those things are always changing. I am safe, sound, and secure because I am in Christ. That should thrill the heart of every believer. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the specific teaching of Your Word. And I pray, Father, You'll help us to understand these things. These are deep matters of doctrine tonight. And I pray, Lord, You would enlighten us. Help us, Lord, to recognize our position in Christ as the most safe, sound, and secure position we can ever know. And Father, help us to take comfort when the storms of life swirl about us, to know that we are safe in Him. Thank You, Lord, for all Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.